And yes, it's true, our passage is focused on the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 17, 1-14. And although direct illustrations and practical application may be a bit more challenging in this passage than some others, there are in actuality many potential themes that one could preach in this passage. There could probably be a 3 or 4 part mini-series based on chapter 17. But this morning I hope to focus on, on one theme, so we don't get lost in the theological breadth of this chapter. And that theme is simply this: the circumcision that God requires is and always has been the circumcision of the heart. Now, before we go further, I'd invite you to pray with me as we prepare to open God's Word together. Father, thank you for your Word. And I thank you for the freedom we have in this country to read it together and preach it openly this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see and ears to hear and our hearts to desire to apply the spiritual truths of our lives this morning. And I humbly surrender this message to you. And I ask that you would use me to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. When my wife Karen and I were first married, we lived in this little house in St. James. It was one of those streets that had a back alley. And one summer, we were re-landscaping our yard, and we were doing most of the work ourselves. And so we were spending a lot of time in our backyard. And we noticed this nice young couple move in behind us, just across the alley. They were a friendly couple, and we started to hang out together. And they were not believers, so we were praying for them, and we were trying to be intentional, sharing Christ with them. And as we got to know each other, we got to hear their stories. We found out that the man was the leader of a gang that operated in another province, and he came to Winnipeg to escape that life. But what he couldn't escape were the markings on his hands and his arms, tattoos that did not have any significance to me, but they marked him. It showed his affiliation, his loyalty to a group. They were considered permanent markings that now had him watching his back everywhere he went. And those markings often represented a covenant between members. Many gangs, the only way out of that covenant is death or a near-death experience at the hand of other members. Now, tattoos aren't always negative, and I'm not condoning tattoos here or saying yes or no. But many people get a tattoo to mark a significant relationship or event. Some Christians get tattoos of crosses and Bible verses. I heard of this one guy who had pictures that related to his testimony tattooed on his arm. So when people would ask him what the symbolism were about his tattoos, he actually took them through the gospel. Another example of covenant marking are the rings on the fingers of a man and a woman when they get married. It symbolizes to them and all those around them that they belong to one another. And we use tattoos and symbols and jewelry and clothing to represent different covenants all the time. Team wears the same jersey, or soldiers wear the same uniform, and the donning of that uniform or jersey or piece of jewelry or tattoo represents some level of covenant, some level of belonging and unity and purpose. And going to our passage this morning, chapter 16 actually ended with the birth of Ishmael when Abram was the ripe young age of 86 years old. As you may remember, Ishmael was the result of Abram's and Sarai's attempt to fulfill the covenant of God by their own hands. And as we enter chapter 17 this morning, a new literary unit, we find ourselves in verse 1, that 13 years had passed between what is recorded in chapter 16 and 17. Abraham is now 99 years old. This begs the question as to why. Why is there 13 years of silence? Did nothing worth recording happen? Was God truly silent for that long? Well, Calvin speculates that perhaps Abram stopped praying and reminding God that he was childless because he had attained his wish for a child through Ishmael. Maybe Abram thought that God was done with him due to his disobedience. We cannot be sure, but what we are sure of is that after 13 years, God appears to him again and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Could you imagine being Abraham in this moment? Try to picture it. After 13 years of silence, after you fail to trust in God's promises and take matters into your own hands, God appears. He appears to you again, and he declares his intentions to renew his covenant with you. And God's initial declaration here is not the renewed covenant. It's an invitation for Abram to repent and surrender to God's plan once again. God is also intended to communicate three important things to Abram here. First one is this, that God declares his own sufficiency. He declares that he is God Almighty, El Shaddai. And the sense of the name El Shaddai is that God is a God of all sufficient power, reminding Abram that he has the power to fulfill the promises of the covenant he has made and is about to make with him. And God is saying, you don't need another Ishmael to fulfill this covenant. I am sufficient. I am the Almighty. I will fulfill the covenant promise that I will make to you. You do not need to doubt. Second, God commands Abram to walk before me and be blameless. And this isn't the first time we see this command. We'll see it again through Scripture. We saw it with Noah. We'll see it again with Job, the Israelites in Deuteronomy 18, Davidic Psalms. And again, we see a version of it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where Jesus says that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And there are two parts to this command. It's walk before me and be blameless. The idea of walking before God is this picture of a devoted servant's faithfulness to his king. It's simply that. To be blameless, we often think it means to be sinless, but rather, it can be translated to be whole. The idea is to be wholly devoted to God. And Calvin writes that Abram was commanded to aim at integrity. Abraham is called to not be double-minded, but of one single mind, wholly devoted to God without hypocrisy. So God is saying to him, be wholly devoted to me. The third thing God communicates is that God will make his covenant with him and multiply him greatly. Now we can only speculate what was going through Abram's mind. But I would imagine Abraham would be surprised to hear God's desire to renew his promises to make him a great nation again through Sarah. Notice Abraham's response. It's immediate. He falls prostrate, just as a devoted servant before a king, signifying his acceptance of God's terms to renew this covenant. Even though he hasn't heard what those terms are, it didn't matter what they were. He has been given another chance, and he would humbly accept it with all terms. Thus, God continues with the covenant. So for a moment again, I want you to put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Just imagine the roller coaster of emotions, the battle of faith, trust, doubt, and discouragement. Imagine all the way back in Genesis 12, being called by God to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house, essentially leave your family, your community, your support, your security, leave everything you know and travel to a new country in a world where there's no internet or telephone or video calls. This could be goodbye forever to all those who did not travel with him. And some of you can identify with Abraham here as you have also left your home country and your family and your friends to come here. But God promises to make you a great nation here and give to you and your family the land of Canaan to dwell in forever. Time goes on. You journey through Egypt. You start to get discouraged as there's still no heir to the promise. In Genesis 15, God returns to you after saving your nephew Lot from the hands of enemy kings. God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abraham says, "Oh Lord, what will you give me? I continue to be childless. The heir of my house is a servant." You can almost hear it in his voice. "God, what is the point of saving me from my enemies? I have nothing to save, no heir to the promise." And in Abram's doubt, God reminds him of the promise that his descendants will outnumber the stars. And here we hear, "Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And God establishes his covenant with him. But his wife, Sarai, loses hope. In chapter 16, she may have recognized that her body was not physically able to bear children any longer, so she convinces Abram to pursue the promise of an heir with her slave girl. Where did Abram's faith go? How was he so quick to go from a faith that was counted to him as righteousness to a faith in man's ability? Despite their plan of delivering an heir for Abram, it was not with Sarah. It was not a fulfillment of the promise that God made him. And he would know that. And I speculate along with Calvin that Abraham understood that he failed to trust the promise. He gave into the doubt. He trusted his own abilities. And the consequences were that he would not have a son with his beloved wife, Sarah. I wonder if he thought that. And that he would have to settle for his son, Ishmael. Because God was still faithful to Ishmael and promising to make him a great nation as well. And I wonder if he felt like he really messed up, that he had an opportunity of a lifetime and he just threw it away. And now he had to live with the consequences because he just didn't trust God and his timing. But then after 13 years of silence, God shows up again in Genesis 17 with all of that as the backdrop, with the promise to make a covenant with him again. Imagine how Abram felt. The guilt and the shame of his failure to trust God is wiped away. His faith is restored by the immeasurable graces of God, that he would return to him despite his own turning away. Abram immediately bows prostrate in submission before God. He hears God's declaration that he is God Almighty, that he has all-sufficient power to fulfill his promises and covenants, that he is the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, who created all things from nothing, has the power to bring life out of a dead womb. He has the power to fulfill every promise without exception. Oh, how foolish Abraham must have felt. So walk before me. Be blameless. Live your life in such a way that reflects your faith in the promise I have made. Live with the confidence that they will be fulfilled and be blameless. Do not be double-minded, Abram. Do not trust in the wisdom of man. Do not listen to those who pull you from trusting in my promises, even if it is your own wife. Walk in integrity of faith in me. With Abram's response, God declares his covenant with him. As Abram listens to the promises of the covenant, he must wonder if he's hearing correctly, because God is not only honoring the past promises with Abram, but he's expanding them and declaring them in this covenant with him again. And this is where we could have a couple other sermons following each line here. But I just want to focus on and highlight three promises. The first is going from one nation to a multitude of nations. Abraham was promised to be made into a great nation, and now we see God promise that he will become the father of a multitude of nations. And with that comes the changing of his name from Abram to Abraham, and we're going to get back to that in a moment. The second is that kings will come from you, God promises. And previously, there's no mention of kings. Abraham will not only now be a great nation, but of power and might, a ruling nation of kings. And eventually, we know the King of Kings will come, who is Jesus. And third, he says, I will be their God. God promises to be the God of Israel to Abraham and his offspring after him. It is a promise that God will not abandon or forsake the future generations that he has promised Abram. And this makes Israel a unique nation, that they are the only nation with a unique relationship with the one true God. Now the name change is significant here. Abram is believed to have meant exalted father, but Abraham means father of many nations. Sidney Gradanius highlights the significance this would have for Abraham in the present-day culture. Throughout the Near East, the inauguration of a new era or state policy was often marked by the assumption of a new name for the king. And that name was always expressive of the change. More importantly, we see God use this practice throughout the Old and New Testament. This name change, as Granadius puts, this is a divinely guaranteed statement about Abraham's identity and future destiny. His very name guarantees that he will father many nations and confirms his initial promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And up until this point, God has not required anything of Abraham. One could argue that God has required faith and obedience, and that is true. But in Genesis 12, God has been making the same promise to Abraham to be a great nation, which is now expanded into many nations. And he's been giving him the promised land. But in Genesis 17, verse 14, 9 to 14, God establishes one sign for Abraham and his offspring to keep. Here it says, "And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep. Between me and you and your offspring after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." And at this point, God doesn't give us any indication of a deeper meaning for circumcision beyond the sign of the covenant. And if you read any commentaries, you'll find that some seek to establish deeper meaning and symbolism. And I hesitate to go down that road because it's easy to stray from the meanings that we see in other portions of Scripture. But circumcision was not unique to Abraham and the people of Israel. It was actually practiced in the ancient Near East by other nations. So the physical act of circumcision did not physically separate them from other nations. It did not make them unique in and of itself. What circumcision did for Abraham and his offspring was it gave them a physical reminder, an everlasting marking of God's promise to them. It required a physical act of obedience that symbolized the spiritual act of faith and belief in the promise. It would be a reminder to the men who are the spiritual leaders of the people, the heads of the home, multiple times a day when they would relieve themselves. And more importantly, when they would engage in the act of procreation, they would be reminded of the promise of God for themselves and for the generation that they are procreating, that they would be a great nation, be given the promised land, and most importantly, that God would be their God. So God's promise to make Abraham a multitude of nations is displayed in this chapter already. In verses 12 to 14, it says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So foreigners, slave or free, were also included in this covenant. Circumcision was not reserved only for the immediate bloodline of Abraham, but it was a covenant that encompassed all of the people in Abraham's household. Those foreigners who had joined his tribe or the slaves he bought, all were welcome to be recipients of the covenant and the covenantal promises of God through faithful obedience to circumcision. Any male who chose not to be circumcised was cut off. He was cut off from the people as he broke God's covenant. And one might be inclined to question God's demand for strict obedience. But God is justified in his demand for obedience, as it's a simple test of faith. If a man is unwilling to receive the mark of the covenant physically, how could he then say that he truly believed? If one's faith and belief in the beautiful promises of God was not strong enough for him to suffer the temporary physical pain and discomfort for the eternal promises and blessings offered to him, he is a heart of stone and is not one of God's children. So circumcision was always a physical sign of an inward spiritual reality, which Scripture refers to as the circumcision of the heart. When Moses in Deuteronomy 30 stands before the people of Israel, he reminds them of the covenant in this way. In verse 6, he says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." Jeremiah 29, verse 25 to 26, God says that being circumcised merely in the flesh is as though you are uncircumcised and outside the covenant promises of God. He says to them, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." And he lists a bunch of nations: Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Joab, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of the hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So now enter Jesus. At the Last Supper, Jesus establishes a new covenant in his blood. And the author of Hebrews writes in 9, verse 15, says, "Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus' shed blood ended the bloody rites and sacrifices of the old covenant, including circumcision, once and for all. The first church council in Jerusalem, when asked if Gentile believers should still be circumcised in Acts 15, they determined that the burden of circumcision should not be laid on Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 5, verse 6, says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." In Romans 2, verse 28, Paul says as well, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit." A little further in Romans, in chapter 4, verse 7, it's one of our scripture passages read, he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What Paul is saying here is that Abraham's righteousness came by faith, not circumcision. Circumcision was the sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Therefore, he is the spiritual father of both those who are circumcised of the heart and those who are circumcised of the heart and body. Paul also says in Galatians 3, says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul connects baptism with putting on Christ. And putting on Christ meaning putting on the righteousness of Christ. And if we have put on Christ's righteousness, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. In Colossians 2, he says this, "And in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So if you haven't started to make the connection yet, let me make it for you. There's still a circumcision of the heart for believers today. And that circumcision has a sign as well, which is believer's baptism. Baptism of a believer is an outward sign of an internal miracle of salvation. It is a sign of a heart of stone being ripped out and replaced with a heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says in 25. He says this, well, the Lord says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you hear the covenant promise of Abraham confirmed here? Again. God said in Genesis 17 that the covenant promise was sealed by circumcision. But here we see God promise to put his spirit within us, who will cause us to walk in step with him. And Paul in Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. The outward mark of the believer is baptism, but the seal, the guarantee that God will fulfill his promise to us, is no longer a physical mark of the flesh. It is the very Spirit of God who dwells within us. But dear brothers and sisters, heed this warning. For over a decade, I coached volleyball. And I got into coaching because my youngest sister needed a team or needed a coach for her team. And I volunteered to help her out, and I just never looked back from there. And I was coaching a U19 club team that my sister was playing on, and we're playing in a national tournament in Abbotsford, B.C. And during one of the meal times, a couple of the girls on the team start to ask me about Christianity. And one in particular asked me how I knew Christianity was true. And so I pointed her to the historical Jesus and that the evidence is overwhelmingly clear that he lived, he died, he rose again, just as the Bible recorded. And then she proceeded to say in one breath, I am a Christian because I was baptized, but I can prove that Jesus was a man and not God. And as she happened to say this, her mother was walking past the table, and which she asked her mother to confirm. And her mother says, oh yes, dear, you're a Christian because you were baptized as a baby. The point here is this. It doesn't matter if you're baptized, circumcised, or if you have crosses and Bible verses tattooed all over your body, or if you attend church every Sunday, or life group, or youth group, or midweek, if you have not experienced the circumcision of the heart. We are not saved through acts of obedience. It is not by works of the law. It is not by our own merit, lest we should boast. And thank God that it is not, for we all fall short of his standard. But this is the good news. Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you believe that God is almighty, all-sufficient to fulfill his promise to the church that he made in Jesus Christ? Or have you created your own Ishmael? Are you relying on your works? Do you find yourself trying to comfort your soul by listing all the things that you're doing for the Lord? Do you find yourself begrudgingly taking part in the disciplines of faith? Hear the good news of the gospel. That it is by grace we have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not a result of our works. Some of us might be more on the other side, saying we have faith, but that faith is void of any works. You fear legalism and you push back on being held accountable to any spiritual discipline or consistent church attendance or service. You might say, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And technically, you're right. Going to church or being circumcised or even being baptized doesn't make you a Christian, as we know from my story. But James warns us that faith without deeds is dead. Paul says in verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is undeniable and unbiblical to suggest that true believing faith will be void of works that prove that faith to be true. The truth is, most of us at times probably find ourselves swinging back and forth from these camps at times. But God is rich in mercy and abounding in love. And when we repent of our sin, of our faithless works or workless faith, God is faithful to forgive us and restore us to faith that results in joyful obedience for His glory. The covenant of Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And a new covenant has been established with this new sign. But God's requirement to become a recipient of the new covenant has not changed from the old one. It is a faith in the promises of God that is counted to us as righteousness. It is the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. It is not our doing, but it is the gift of God. So this morning I invite you to pray as David prayed. In Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. What is the condition of your heart? Is your heart circumcised by the Spirit? Do you trust in the Almighty God to be sufficient in power to save you according to the promised new covenant in Christ? Or have you been trying to fulfill the promises by your own strength? Have you been producing Ishmaels instead of trusting in God to fulfill His promises? I close with the encouragement of the promise in Ephesians 1. Verse 13 to 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray with me. Father, we thank You that You are God Almighty, that You are all-powerful and You are faithful and powerful enough to fulfill the promises that You've made to us, to Abraham and to the generations following him, and to us through Christ, that You fulfilled through Christ. We thank You. Lord, we ask that You would search our hearts, that You would know our thoughts, and that our faith would be sure. And that our faith would result in faithful obedience, in faithful service, in faithful commitment to the body of Christ. We ask, God, that You would go with us this week with the encouragement, the reminder, each day that You are the faithful God, that You will be our God, and that You are faithful to fulfill Your promises to us, each and every one. In Jesus' name, amen.